The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you should have a copy of the Doctrine of Authority. If you don't, we'll get you one. Doctrine of Authority, Introduction. First, let's remember the importance of being in fellowship during the communication of the Word of God. This is the only way you can effectively make the most of the time. We are told in Scripture to redeem the time, for the days are evil. How do you redeem? The word redeem means to buy up, purchase the time. The time God has given you on this earth from your salvation until you're in phase three, you are to redeem time. And you can't do it when we're out of fellowship. You have to be in fellowship to redeem the time, and that's important in terms of your spiritual growth and your productivity. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves in obedience to your authority and the command to assemble. Thank you for this opportunity. May we be encouraged by this important doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen. Authority, the intro here, is that legal right delegated by God, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibility for other members of the human race. B, authority exists within the establishment, that would be the government of a nation. In our case, local and all the way up the ladder. Authority exists within the establishment and royal chains of command. There is a royal chain of command. Submission to all authorities is the believer's duty, apart from which there can be no spiritual progress. 1 Peter 2:13. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that's quite a mouthful. This is our position before the outside world, and whatever bad things they may say about you, they can be to a certain extent offset by your appropriate behavior. In this case, divine good production, good deeds, as they observe them. We are observed by the outside world, believe it or not, as they observe them. Glorify God in the day of visitation. All authority is derived from God, as noted. Those who exercise authority will answer for the way in which they used their authority or abused their authority. John 19, verse 11. Jesus speaking to Pilate, the topic, authority. Well, at this point, This whole context has to do with the abuse of Jesus by Pilate, the unjustified scourging. He committed no crime worthy of anything close to this. In fact, he didn't even sin. They had all the evidence. They disregarded the evidence that he was innocent completely and totally, was no threat to society, to Roman rule. That was their primary interest. Whatever he was did to stir up the Jewish establishment, that wasn't their concern. That was theological issues, doctrinal belief issues, which the Romans didn't get into. They didn't deal with that. The Jews could deal with that. But anyway, so it really got worse. He was scourged. The soldiers there in the fort twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a purple robe on him. See, they're going to mock him. This is high-level mocking of the highest order. A purple robe signifies royalty. You're a king. And they begin to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. So Pilate came out of his place before the Jewish authority and said, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." None. He didn't do anything. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, that would be true if he was not the Son of God, obviously. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate's not having a good time here. He's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he has this sense that things aren't as they ought to be on a very large scale. This isn't just another innocent man that got caught up in something. There's more to it than this. The idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God was out there in the open and a king. But as a king, he posed no immediate threat to Roman rule. All the ironies in this are unbelievable. Here's the Lord of history. Here's the one who, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the course of human history, everything revolves around him. Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. He remained silent. That even more. And Pilate said to him, we're in John 19. You're all right. Have a seat. We're in John 19. You know, if you show up here late, it's no big deal. I'd rather have you show up late than not to show up. I just want to say that to reassure you. I understand things, you know, that others have to concern themselves with that I personally do not. Just so you relax. All right. When Jesus, Pilate went back in and said, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me?" See, he's gonna throw his weight around. He's going to try to intimidate Jesus. It's not possible. When you know who you are and where you are and what you're supposed to be doing, you shouldn't be intimidated by anybody. No matter what threats or veiled threats they may throw at you. It's just words. When you're in the right with God and His plan, what can they say and do? It's all, to begin with, it's all in God's hands. The suffering that might be imposed on a believer, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, this whole scene where Pilate is trying to get him released, he could do it. He's released. Leave him alone. Of course, then the plan of God would have a problem there. Because of everything. But Pilate is trying to play both ends here. He's trying to placate the Jews and deal with his own conscience. Because he knows, see, he's a Roman, and he operates under Roman justice. The man hasn't done anything that deserves anything close to this. Yet you let your soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on him, mocking him as a king, and slapping him in the face. They came up, each one would come up and kneel down and hit him in the face. They also put a wooden thing in his hand to indicate his scepter, the symbol of rule. This is the scene. So Pilate said to him, verse 10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Don't you get this?" He's saying this to Jesus. And Jesus calmly replies, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You have been given authority from above. Pilate was given authority within the Roman chain of command over the province of the Jews, Judea. He was the Roman representative of Caesar in Judea. Had full authority under Caesar. "Unless it had been given you from above, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And then it goes on to say, Pilate made efforts to release him. So it's a pull back and forth. Pilate's trying to get him released. And the Jews play their final big card to get Pilate to crucify him, to go ahead with the order for crucifixion. He says, they say it, rather, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's." What's that mean? Friend of Caesar. That doesn't mean friend like this is my buddy over here, this is my friend. It's used within that political system. And so for Pilate to maintain his good relations with Caesar, with the existing Caesar, you need to release him or you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They throw that in. So Pilate is put under political pressure because when he says no friend of Caesar, it means we're going to run to Rome and tell on you, give you bad press. And what's more important to Pilate than exercising justice And the proper rule of law is to save his political hide by not having any problems and having them go stir Caesar up. And he could be, you know, and the end of Pilate's life was he wound up in exile. Got on the wrong side of things. He lost it finally. What he was clinging to, he finally lost that too. But I use the verse here simply to show you that Jesus made it clear, Pilate, you'd have your authority that you have was given you from heaven. God rules over the nations, and the rulers of nations and their subject and the whole chain, the whole establishment chain of command, it is set up by God. And he can put people in, take people out. He has full authority over all of the rulers on earth at any time in the establishment chain of command. Okay. All authority is derived from God. We'll get into this in Romans 13, 1 and 2. The primary New Testament word is exousia. 103 times in your New Testament. Meaning the inherent right to exercise authority. There's another word, dunamis. It simply means power, power exercised. Now I'm going to spare you point E and not torture you through this one. Okay? If you want to torture yourself and look up all those verses, these are all Greek nouns and verbs dealing with the topic of authority. So you can see, at least I did my homework, and they're quite extensive. A lot of words here directly or indirectly relate to the idea of authority. So it's a big topic in Scripture. Major topic. All right, point two. God's authority. It comes under the attribute of his sovereignty. His sovereignty. God's authority is immutable, universal, and eternal as king over his creation. He's always been here, and there's something to be said for that person was here first. That will be the pattern with regard to the authority of the man over the woman in marriage. Who was here first? Adam. He was here first. That's just one principle here. Okay. Exodus 15:18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. When you reign or rule, that means you have authority forever and ever. And other scriptures in this regard. I'm not going to look up all of them because I'll be here a long time if I look it up every one of these. And I wanted to simply bring some of these to your attention. You can read them for yourself. It should be pretty obvious. I'll go to the Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels. There's a command chain here. God and angels. Mighty in strength, speaking to the angels. They are mighty in strength who perform his word. We're obviously dealing with the elect angels that are under the rule of God, and they are given assignments and responsibilities, and they carry them out perfect. And they have the power and the resources to do the things God, and there's examples all through in the Bible of angelic activity, obeying the voice of His word. He gives them a command. They don't even question it. They just, boom, do it. His angels. Jesus made this clear, demonstrating that during His ordeal, He made it clear that He could have put down this whole thing that was up against Him. Technically, He could have put the whole thing down. It wouldn't have been in fulfillment of God's plan, but the point is, He could have done it. And how do you say He could have done it? He said, I could summon 2 legions. A legion is a Roman unit of combat individuals. I could summon 2 legions of angels and wipe the whole lot of you out in no time. And God will use angels and is using angels and will use angels in the tribulation to pull off some pretty big things. God could do it Himself apart from it, but He uses His servants, the angels. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts. Host means armies. You who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you, and it goes beyond that, bless the Lord, all you works of His. In all places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. Honor Him and recognize Him for the ultimate authority over all humanity and all things, living and non-living. Everything, He has complete authority over it and has the divine attributes to back it up. The next psalm is in that same vein, Psalm 104. He ruled when there was chaos on the earth, the form the chaos took. As you get into this song, they would sing these at certain points in their services. It doesn't look like anything you could sing here. Of course, you've got to remember it was in Hebrew, and it was laid out in a certain way. It's not just something with like a lot of songs where they keep repeating the same thing over and over ad nauseum. Okay, you said it 50 times. Got anything else to say? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. We get a lot of wind in Oklahoma. He's intimately involved in these things. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations. Yeah, the earth has foundations. So that it will not totter forever and ever. It isn't moving. It's stable. He holds it in place. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. This jumps ahead to the Noahic flood. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valley sank down. This is the change of the earth's physical topography at the time of the Noahic flood. Before the flood, there was one continent. I suppose there were hills, but there weren't the mountain ranges like we have today. He jerked them up. In modern science, it says they went up real slow over millions of years. That's what modern science says. They inched up over all this time. And now He jerked them up. He did a redo on the earth. And broke up the singular continent They are right about that. There was one continent, Pangaea, means all earth. All earth. And beyond that was water. So that all got broke up. Any map of the earth show is like a puzzle. You could fit Africa right into South America, and it all looks like it just fits a little bit. Because it did. Tectonic plates and the drifting of these, and so that the nations would be separated from each other once they got formed up. Physically separated from each other to various degrees. He didn't want everybody to be, you know, in one happy little place. He wanted them out there, and contact with one another would be limited. Now we have technology, but still. To the place where you established them, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. And it goes on, this challenging thing. All the kind of things God does. He sends springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. Verse 10, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his work. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad. Now, wine isn't something that just comes out of nature. You got to take the grapes, crush them, put them in certain things, and let them do their thing. It's quite an involved, man has developed quite an involved activity. And sometimes when you read up on a particular wine, it tells you what all they did to bring it to your table in a bottle. How they picked it, when they picked it, how they crushed it, what kind of barrels they put it in. New French oak, concrete, different wines for different things. Let it set for so long before they put it in a bottle. The good stuff I'm talking about. And wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil. And food which sustained man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill. The cedars of Lebanon, they were very famous, by the way. That's north of Israel, Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. On this extensive psalm, dealing with the sovereignty of God over the creation. Psalm 104. We obey his authority, subpoint C, by knowledge and application of Bible doctrine. That's that simple. And those who you obeyed God today, by getting up, getting here, and listening to the information. a verse, Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Subject to God, the Heavenly Father. Romans 12 here, 9. And James 4, 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He doesn't mean the devil literally as an entity being in your presence. That is highly unlikely. It is one of his agents. It's trying to trip you up spiritually. And he doesn't always come, you know, as a roaring lion, an obvious threat and threatening you. He does that. He also comes as an angel of light, speaking nice, soft words to lead you down another path. He has his own ministers that seek to woo individuals in, make them put their guard down. But always it is what is coming out of the mouth, what are they saying and suggesting that you do or not do. That's what you got to hear. You got to go the content, not how it's delivered. There's a lot of people with sweetness and light speaking from pulpits and various things, and it's corrupt. The false prophet will be like a real congenial type. Not an in-your-face, this and that. Real congenial type. You can read there that he has the voice of something that is not threatening. But his words are the evil one. He'll be a typical religious type. Yeah, it makes people feel good. But it's the evil that comes out of their mouth. They'll frame these things in this terminology. In the news, Church of England, that's Anglican, state church, goes clear back, is okay with same-sex marriages. Oh, isn't that special? Where in the hell did they get that? That ain't no respect for the Word of God, the authority of God that established the divine institution between a man and a woman. But more and more people are falling for it all the time. I wouldn't be surprised if some of these evangelical churches, if they're not speaking out in favor of it, they're not speaking out against it. Because they got members who's got a kid who is gay. And we don't want to run them off. Instead of exposing evil and making it clear that these are the kind of sins and activities that bring down the divine wrath on nations. And God has left on the face of this earth an ongoing piece of real estate that is illustrative of what he thinks of this type of behavior. It's the Dead Sea area. The Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. That whole area, once one of the most fertile pieces of real estate on the earth, was turned into an unfriendly lot of minerals. In fact, the Jews got in there and extracted a lot of them. That they're very valuable. But we went down that road along the Dead Sea. And looked out there and saw there were boats out there. Because there's so much salt. And we're not just talking like the salts in the ocean. You can't drink ocean water because it's got X amount of salt. You could die of thirst out there in the ocean in a boat if you didn't have real water. And we saw these boats were rusting. They're out there extracting these minerals. You can read up on it. It's kind of interesting that there's no place quite like it on Earth for getting up these valuable minerals. But this area, this piece of real estate, and this is in Peter, the book of Peter, that God has left this out there as a physical warning to the nations. But who's taking it at heart? But there it is. All right. All authority among man is derived from God. Again, John 19:11 and Romans 13. The authority of Christ, point three. As God, he has always been king. He's the second person of the Godhead. There are three members. They are co-equal, co-eternal. One doesn't have more power, etc., than the other. They all are, even though we think of a father-son relationship, we think of one coming into existence later. But they were the three members of the Godhead, the mystery of the Trinity. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul here in praise says, "Now to the King eternal," and yet that of course is a reference to Jesus Christ from the preceding verse. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So he has always been king. And chapter 6. And Uh, 15 and 16, "which he will bring abroad at the proper time. He who is the sovereign and he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Interesting here, way he presents this. As the son of David, and this goes back to the Davidic covenant, as the son of David, he is king of Israel. He is the king of Israel. So Jesus Christ has royalty from two sources. His divine nature from eternity past, second person of the Godhead, Son of God, eternally, just by his mere eternal existence, he's royalty. He's a king. And then he has all these other attributes to back it all up. All-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere at once. And the other attributes in your essence triangle. The attributes which you should have and be able to memorize, starting with sovereignty, working your way all the way through all the main attributes there. So that's his royalty from the divine side. From the human side, he is a descendant of King David. David was granted kingship and royalty by divine calling and decree. As you know, he replaced Saul, the first king of Israel, not the first ruler, the first king, and established a royal line. There have been many royal houses and royal lines in history, and they exist to a certain degree today. Royalty. We can name them. Go to the different countries. They had their royal family or lineage. All right? The Jews have a king. It is a descendant of David. And he is the final individual in the list of kings, starting with David. And you read through the names of all these kings. And then when kingship was suspended, went underground, so to speak, due to something I can't get into at this time, It resurfaces with the birth of Jesus Christ. But he did not exercise his royal prerogatives during the first advent. That wasn't why he was here. To exercise his royal prerogatives. He's still king. He was hailed as king in the triumphal entry on the week of his crucifixion, on Monday, when they all were hailing him, and he's riding on this donkey, and they're throwing palm branches down in front of him and hailing him as king. He didn't object to that because he is king. So as the son of David, he is king of Israel. So he's king of Israel. John 1:49. This is the early going of his public ministry, very early going. This is where he's beginning to gather his earliest disciples. And it's just it's a perfectly natural thing. It's low-key. It's low-key. Individuals found their way towards him in his periphery. And here he is picking out these disciples like Philip. He just walks up to the young man and says, "Follow me." That means drop everything and follow me. It means literally, physically, and in every way, follow me. One of the original apostles, Philip. So in that chapter, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, he says, "We found the Messiah. We've run across him." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There was a saying in Israel. Nazareth did not have a good reputation as a town. It was a little village, actually. It was a small spot. And I don't know how they got such a bad reputation in their history. It's just like there must, maybe there was something in the water. I'm just kidding. I don't know what it was. But the people of Israel at large never spoke well of the people inhabitants of this city of Nazareth. And maybe they'd earned it, this bad reputation. Certain places do have a bad reputation. It's like certain individuals do. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, this is before Nathanael was in Jesus' presence and could hear. Jesus is saying this to his other disciples about this approaching Nathanael coming down the road. This is what he says about him. "Behold, we got a special one here, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This guy, he will never play games with you. He's always upfront, straightforward. He doesn't resort to any form of deception or deceit. This is a common human trait, by the way. It was prominent in Jacob. The deceiving of Isaac. There's all this. So there's this deceit factor that was strong in the grid of the Jews. But Nathanael stood out because Jesus said, this guy, he doesn't operate under deceit. If he tells you something, does something, you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. He's 100%. Plays no games, no head games. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Behold, Philip called you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you." What? Break that one down. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus wasn't standing next to a fig tree, and Nathanael's sitting under it. It's his deity. It's Jesus' deity that sees everything and is everywhere. That's why it says when Christ was in his public ministry, he read everybody that came in front of him like a book. He knew their name. He knew everything. Everything he needed to know. He didn't learn things about people like we do. He knew them. He knew all men. That was information fed into his humanity from his deity. What is his deity? All-knowing. All-knowing means exactly that. Can't name something. You don't find out anything. It's always there, always in front of him. Every detail. It's mind-boggling. The attribute of omniscience. All-knowing. So he says, Nathanael, before Philip called you, invited you to come here, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, Nathanael can put this together. Yes, I was under a fig tree. I know that. And I know that then, soon after, I ran into Philip. Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the real thing." Think of all the fakes and phonies that had come down. And here are these average guys, young men, these average guys putting this together on their own. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." You just now got introduced to the party. You're going to see greater stuff, manifestations of divine. And he's, "Truly I say to you, you'll see the heavens open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." From the perspective of this context, this is an upcoming attraction that you're going to get to see. Angels ascending and descending with regard to the Son of Man. As the glorified God-man, he has been given supreme authority over, and we have our list, and we'll have our break.